Our passage this morning is Exodus 39, verses 15 through 31. And they made upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And they made two ouches of gold. And, I'm in the wrong translation. Give me one second. And they made chains for the breastplate at the ends, like braided cords of pure gold. They also made two settings of gold and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two braided chains of gold and the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. The two ends of the two braided cords they fastened in the two settings, and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which was on the inward side of the ephod. They made two other gold rings and put them on the two shoulder straps, underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it would be above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and that the breastplate would not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue, and there was an opening in the middle of the robe, like the opening in a coat of mail, with a woven binding all around the opening, so that it would not tear. They made on the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, and a fine woven linen. And they made bells of pure gold, and put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe, all around between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made tunics artistically woven of fine linen, for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine woven linen, and a sash of fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet thread, made by a weaver as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, Holiness to the Lord. And they tied it to a blue cord to fasten it above on the turban, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Let's pray. O Lord, I pray that you will reveal yourself to us as we study the passage this morning. Help us to see the pictures that you put of yourself and commanded Israel to make as they built the tabernacle and the priest's garments. I pray that you will see how these apply to us, how they apply to the great high priest and to your people who are priests of God as well. I pray that you will give us attention and give us a great desire to learn the things of you. In your name, amen.
I am very excited to be in this text today. And I say that in part as motivation. Preaching, if you think that there's a desire there in preaching, it's worth men and young men cultivating that desire. I tell you, I'm very excited about this text, and I don't know that I would be if I wasn't forced to come before you and preach on it, because you just read through it and you say, what does this all mean? We're just talking about some hardware, some clothes, and we've already talked about this before. But when you have to spend 40 minutes or an hour talking about it, and you have to say, well, what is this particular element? What is that particular element? When you have to spend that time studying it in order to preach, it really forces you and motivates you to do that. So that by way of introduction, I'd say, thinking about last week, if you think that God has perhaps given you a desire for ministry of some level or other, it's worth spending some time developing that. Just like the words ministry and weaving are so close to each other, it's worth some time putting in some diligent effort. So what are we doing today? Well, we're talking about the priest's clothes, and we're going to spend most of today talking about the rest of the high priest's clothes. And then we're going to talk about all of the clothes that the other priests wore. very briefly, because the text just deals with it very briefly. Last week, we talked about the outermost garment that the priest wore. He wears this ephod of blue, purple, and scarlet thread with gold threads woven in around it. And then on front of that, there's an ephod, a breastplate, that's made of the same material as the ephod that has 12 stones in it that are each one encased in gold and engraved with the names of the 12 tribes. That's the outermost garment. And we're going to work our way inward from there. We're going to talk about the rest of the high priest's clothes. We're going to talk about a few things left on that ephod, and then we're going to talk about all of the rest of the clothes underneath. And really, what we're talking about here is how the priest is playing dress-up. Now, this is the most important and most serious kind of dress-up that a person plays in the Old Testament. But it is dress-up. And if you'll bear with me, I'm going to talk about that a few times in the sermon. But part of the reason that this is so important is, remember, this is God telling the people and showing the people, here's what it takes to be holy. Here's what it takes to come back into my presence. Here's what it takes to lead the people into my presence. You have to look like this. You have to look like this particular priest who wears something that's completely impractical for daily use. You have to look like something, this priest who wears something that wouldn't be fashionable. You have to wear this particular garment where every element of the garment has meaning. And this is God showing what it takes for the people to be holy. And remember, it's all a shadow. It's all a type. This is all something that's put on so that it would be a picture of what the real high priest is like. The real high priest that is yet to come. And I'm excited enough about the text that that's the end of the introduction. Let's get to the first part. So I've broken the text up into four sections. Each one of the sections ends with that phrase, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So we're going to take that first section here, verses 15 to 21. And they made chains for the breastplate at the ends, like braided cords of pure gold. They made two settings of gold and two rings, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate, and they put the two braided chains of gold and the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. The two ends of the braided chains they fastened in the two settings, and they put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod on the front, and they made two rings of gold, and they put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which was on the inner side of the ephod. They made two other gold rings and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it would be above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and that the breastplate would not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, when you hear Mr. Horn talk about preparing for sermons, one of the things that he says is, first, you should spend a lot of time dealing with the text by itself before you start going to a whole bunch of those study aids, like commentaries. And in this particular case, that's not a problem, because this section is the section that pretty much every commentary skips over. The commentaries don't have anything to say about this, or they might say, oh, well, it was very intricately done. There was lots of splendor in it. And if you're reading old enough commentaries, they'll say, well, there was lots of splendor in it, but don't think that that means that you have to be like the Roman Catholics with all of their vestments that they wear. That's pretty much the extent of what the commentaries have to say about this. So we're in a little bit of uncharted territory here. Why? And remember, this is the second time that God has done this. He's given this whole paragraph, more or less, twice. It's really important to God that we hear about the hardware that attaches these two pieces of fabric together. Remember, this is talking about the ephod. It's going to be more or less that double-sided apron that's the outermost garment, and then the breastplate is the piece that goes right on the front of that ephod. And all of this section, this whole paragraph, is about the fasteners that hook those two things together. Mechanically, what's going on? So, instead of walking through step by step exactly where all the rings are fastened, I'm just going to go really quickly here because we did this in detail back in chapter 28. But basically speaking, there's a total of 6 gold rings that are being made. 4 of those rings are secured at the 4 corners of the breastplate. 2 gold chains are made. They're chains, cords, braids. It's not exactly sure from the translation, but 2 relatively significant, relatively beefy, I would assume, chains of gold are made. And they are attached on the upper 2 rings of the breastplate. And then from those upper 2 rings of the breastplate, they are attached up onto the shoulders of the ephod on the gold settings where those 2 onyx stones are. So that's how the two chains up top are more or less holding the weight of this breastplate that's covered with gold and gemstones. Then there's 2 more gold rings that are made. And those 2 other gold rings are attached to the ephod itself, somewhere around waist height. They're attached lower, somewhere around waist height. And then there's a blue cord that's used to fasten those 2 gold rings to the lower 2 gold rings of the breastplate. So you've got this square breastplate, 4 rings at the corners, 2 rings are connected with gold chains up to the shoulders, and then the bottom 2 rings are attached to 2 more rings by a blue cord. Mechanically speaking, that's what's going on here. If you're just trying to get the geometry right, that's what's happening in the text. So what? Why do we care about the details of this bit of fabric? Why are we caring about basically the buttons and the zippers? Well, let's see if we can break this down, because a lot of this we've seen before in part. First, I think it's actually important to note something that we didn't talk about last week, but the breastplate and the ephod are separate pieces. The breastplate and the ephod themselves are separate pieces of fabric, but they don't have to be, in a sense. They don't have to be different pieces, because they're made of the same material. They're both made of the same intricately woven fabric of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. Why not just take those 12 gemstones and attach them directly onto the ephod? Why do you have to put them on a separate piece of fabric and then spend a whole paragraph describing the details for how to attach those pieces of fabric together? Why not just put the gold, the gemstones right on the ephod? Well, I think that there's a reason for that. And I think it has to do with what God's doing in history. Last week we learned that those stones, those 12 stones, are representations of the true Israel. Those 12 stones, the true Israel, the body of Christ. They're a memorial to God. They're a reminder to God of the work that he's doing. So I think it makes sense that there's a separation in these 2 pieces of fabric, because you want to talk about the body of Christ, but you also have to talk about how does the body of Christ get attached to Christ? Because it's not that way from the beginning. Christ has to do something to attach that body to him. Christ has to go out and get his inheritance, these 12 stones, the people that he's gathering to him. So they're not one and the same from the beginning. It makes sense that the text is saying they're 2 different pieces of garment, but we're going to join them together. And we're going to spend great detail on how we join them together. Secondly, remember what gold means. We've been over this many times. It's not a surprise. When you see the word gold here talking about the tabernacle, when you see it talking about the priest's garments, gold is talking about the work of God. So we have 6 gold rings and 2 gold chains. All of this is talking about the work of God. Okay, so that's our first hint. You're going to attach this set of true believers to Christ, to the body of Christ. And how are you going to do it? Well, It's by the work of God. Let's just start there. God is at work with that. God is at work when he's attaching people to himself. Again, it's not silver. It's not bronze. But let's talk about those gold chains for a moment. These are the primary fasteners. They're the upper fasteners. They're the ones that are holding the weight. And we'll talk about the lower fasteners in a minute. But the upper ones are clearly more significant. If you don't have those upper fasteners, well, these 12 stones just flop down in your lap. The upper ones are the ones that are holding all of the weight. And notice where those stones are, where those chains are connected. Those chains come out of the settings up on the shoulders that hold the two onyx stones. What were those two onyx stones? Well, if the 12 stones on the chest are the true church of God, the true people of God, those people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the shoulder stones are the visible church. The shoulder stones represent natural Israel. The shoulder stones represent those people who on earth are called by the name of God. What is this saying then? This is saying that those true people of God, how are they held over the heart of Christ? What's the connection? Well, the connection for the actual, real, invisible church of God is through the visible church. It's through the visible church. Now, it's gold. It's gold chains attached to gold rings and gold settings. So it's all the work of God. Don't think that this means something like a Roman Catholic sort of way of the church. This isn't that kind of sacerdotalism. This is saying this is the way that God works. But it's saying that God works through his visible church on earth. God works through his visible church on earth to connect the invisible church to the person of Christ. What does that mean for us? We should really think about what we think of the earthly church. It has problems, sure, you know that. It has unbelievers in it. It's not pure. It's easy to see the spots and the wrinkles in the visible church. Especially in our particular time and moment in history, it's really easy to complain about the visible church. There's a lot worth complaining about. And yet, look at what is being said right here. That there is this very important connection between the visible church with all of its problems and the true invisible church, that bride that's being made pure and spotless. That God is working through one in order to get the other one. When God saves somebody, he saves them to be part of something, part of a body, part of a people. I take it that one possible interpretation for the individual stones being held in individual gold settings is a picture of individual salvation. But those stones collectively are being held together on this breastplate, and they're being held together to the person of Christ through the work of God in the real, present, visible in the church right now on earth. There's two ways I think you can emphasize those points. Number one, those fasteners are all visible. These are not things that are hidden under the garments. These aren't like with a lot of your clothes where the fasteners get covered over by a piece of fabric. But these fasteners are out there. They're right on the chest. You're supposed to see them. You're supposed to meditate on them. They're not something that gets covered over in a fold of cloth. And secondly, nothing in this text indicates that the gold cords are removable. Nothing in the text indicates that those gold cords can be unfastened from either the upper shoulder stones or from the gold rings on the ephod. We talked about this a little bit on Tuesday morning. They might be removable for practical purposes if you ever have to wash these clothes. But there's nothing in the text that tells us that. There's nothing in the text that talks about how you could take these two apart. I take it from that that we're supposed to consider some of the permanence of this attachment. This is, I think, is emphasized when you look in Leviticus 8. Leviticus 8 is the part where the priests are actually consecrated. So if you will, think about what's happening here. Back in Exodus 28, God says, here's how you make the clothes. Here in Exodus 39, here's the making of the clothes. And then jump ahead to Leviticus 8, here's when the priests actually put on the clothes. And in Leviticus 8, Moses, it talks in detail about how Moses puts the clothes on the people. And he talks about each garment that he puts on them. And he doesn't talk about putting on the ephod and then putting on the breastplate. It just says he puts the ephod on. That Moses puts the ephod on Aaron. It's not that this other piece is put on separately. So they're made separately, but then the way we're supposed to think about them as being attached as permanent. So you have these upper primary gold fasteners connecting the visible and the invisible church. But then we have this lower fastener. We've got these four rings, two rings at the bottom corners of the breastplate, two rings attached to the ephod itself, and a blue cord that runs through them all to hold them together. Practically speaking, I think what this does is it gives the priest clothes some flexibility. The gold cords are probably heavier, stiffer. The same thing, if you did the same thing down below, it's going to limit some mobility. But I think there's another meaning to this. There has to be another meaning to this. If you're going to use a different fastener down below and then spend time talking about it to us twice. The blue fastening here, this blue cord, is the same thing that's described in Numbers chapter 15, verse 37 and following. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels in the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. That thread there, it's the same word here. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and to do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So this is a less important fastener. If you didn't have this fastener, it's not like these 12 stones are going to fall off. But they do secure it in place. They keep it from flapping around. This particular fastener is allowing work to be done. I'll give you an example. So this week I have an apron that I wear while I'm doing woodworking. And it's got one of those plastic clips like you use to hook a temporary high chair to a chair. I know I can use that metaphor here. You understand. And that broke. So this apron that I have, it still hangs just fine. But if I get a bend over anything, it's flapping around. It's much less effective. If you didn't have this lower fastener, then what's going on with these 12 stones? I mean, they're kind of loose. They're flopping around. They don't allow for work to be done. And what does Numbers tell us about blue? We're just going to study blue a lot in this text. We have this blue cord here. We're going to have a blue robe. And then finally, we're going to have another blue cord at the top of the priest's turban. And Numbers 15 is the clearest place, if you will, for the meaning of blue in clothes. It says, it's there for remembrance. It's there that you will remember the commandments of God and to do them. It's so that you will remember to mortify the desires of the flesh. It's so that you will remember what God is and what He has done in bringing you out of the land of Egypt. So if you look at Numbers 15 as being the clear passage, it says, here's the meaning of blue. Blue is, it's, It is a reminder to you. It's this memorial to you so that you would remember everything that God has told you to do. Look at what do you think blue means here? Well, this if the primary thing that's holding the 12 stones is the work of God, connecting the visible and the invisible church, then down below, you've got this blue cord. It's the reminder to be holy. It's the reminder to do God's commandments. It's the reminder that you need to be going through the process of sanctification. It's the reminder to avoid sin. It's the reminder to remember how great God is. And think about the constant message of Scripture. As you get through the end of the law of God, what is Moses telling the people as they go into the land of Egypt? Remember, remember, remember. Don't forget. It gets negative. He's like, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get there, and you're going to forget. You're going to live a life of ease, and you're going to forget. And you know what happens? They get there, and they forget the works of God. Until some judge or other rises up and reminds them, don't forget who God is. Turn from your sins. And they do for a little while, and then they spiral back into it. And then they get kings, and the kings are either doing that or they're not. The kings are saying, remember what God has said. Remember what God has asked us to do. Remember the feasts that we're supposed to keep. And then you get to the prophets. And the constant refrain of the prophets is, you forgot. Have you forgotten God? You forgot what God did. You forgot what God commanded. Turn from your wicked ways. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. This is what the prophets are saying. Over and over and over. Is how important it is to remember and how terrible it is to forget. And then you get to the New Testament. And John the Baptist comes, and John the Baptist is saying, remember. And then things are no different for us. In this sense, the New Covenant is no different than the Old Covenant as far as the importance of remembrance, as far as the importance of not forgetting. The difference for us, though, is that our remembrance is not in outward clothes. There's nowhere in the New Testament where it says you have to put a blue tassel on your clothes so that you don't forget. Why not? Because God puts that remembrance inside his people. He writes the law in your hearts. It's not something that you need these constant reminders of on your clothing. This isn't something that you have to wear on the outside because that's not your covenant. Your covenant's not a covenant of outward conformity. Your covenant is a covenant that works itself from the inside out. Your covenant is one where you remember because God enables you to remember from the inside. God puts a new heart in you. So what is it that secures God's true people to the person of Christ? Based on the upper fasteners, it is primarily the work of God. And that work is being accomplished in and through his church. And secondarily, based on the lower fasteners, the people are effective when they remember the commandments of God to mortify the desires of the flesh and to be holy. I just want to talk about one more thing before we move on from this section. One more thing that I find really fascinating. This whole paragraph, this is probably the work of one person. Maybe two, maybe three. Probably one jeweler at a bench. Maybe you've got somebody else who's making the blue cord. I kind of think that this is a holy ab. But whatever it is, this is not a large work. This is something that a jeweler is going to do at the workbench in an afternoon. Make six rings, make a couple chains, hook them together. This is a tiny work compared to all of the other things that we've been looking at. All of the other things with the construction of the tabernacle. I called it the tabernacle. That's not right. All of those other things associated with the construction of the tabernacle. Big curtains, massive veils, heavy pieces of gold. And yet, this little, you can probably hold all these fasteners in your hands. And you know what this passage ends with? This passage ends with that line, they did it just as the Lord had commanded Moses. This tiny detail God cares enough about that he even gets to the point of saying, they did it just like I said to do it. Some jeweler made 6 gold rings, exactly like God told Moses to make. 2 gold chains, just like God told him to make. 1 blue cord, just like God said to make. And it gets that stamp of approval here in the text. And think about what that means for your own work. Don't despise the small things. Do not despise the day of small beginnings, Scripture tells us. Don't think lightly of small works, of tiny things. This isn't the person who's making the large bronze altar. This isn't the person making the heavy bronze laver out of all of those mirrors. This isn't somebody who's making those massive, heavy acacia boards and overlaying them with gold. This is such a tiny little thing. An afternoon of work, maybe. Maybe I'm off by a day and a half. But it's still such a small thing, and yet God says, they did it exactly like I told Moses to do. If you've been called to small works, look at this passage as an encouragement to you. And do those small things that God has given you, just like He's commanded to do them. Pay attention to the detail. And don't think, oh, I wish I was given grander, more important things to do. Because importance in God's mind is not based on the scale of the thing. It's based on, did you do what I set you to do? Did you do the small thing that I put in front of you? Because somewhere out there is a jeweler who spent an afternoon of work, and God said to him, in an earthly way, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't necessarily know the name. Maybe it was Bezalel, maybe it was Aholiab, but somewhere out there's a jeweler who made 6 perfect rings, and God said, you did it exactly like the Lord commanded Moses. And so what are those tasks that God has given you that are the tiny tasks? What are the little afternoon tasks that you have? What are the things that you think are insignificant? Do them so that God will say someday, you did those exactly like I commanded you to do. Verses 22 to 26. He made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. And there was an opening in the middle of the robe, like the opening in a coat of mail, with a woven binding all around the opening, so that it would not tear. And they made the hem of the robe of pomegranates, of blue, purple, and scarlet, and of fine woven linen. And they made bells of pure gold, and put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe, all around, between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So we're finally getting to a separate piece of clothing. Now we've got the clothes that are worn right underneath the ephod. And it's a robe all of blue, so one color. And it's completely blue. This is a little bit different. It's not mixed in with the purple and the scarlet. There's no gold threads running through it, but it's all of blue. Now, if you think about what we just talked about with the blue cord, and think about the priest is supposed to put on this robe that underneath the ephod is this completely blue thing. What do you think that means? The priest is supposed to be clothed in completely in remembrance. He's supposed to be clothed completely in a reminder of, well, what are the commandments of God? What are the great works of God? What are the sins of the flesh that God has told me to mortify? What are those ways that I need to be sanctified? And you know what the actual priests are like. You've read their stories. You know not many of them could honestly wear this robe. But if you stop thinking about the Levitical priests and think about how is this a picture of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden it all comes into focus. Because this is the Jesus who comes to us. The Jesus who comes to us is perfectly robed in this blue robe. The Jesus who comes to us has no problem with forgetting. He has no problem with forgetting the great works of God. He has no problem with forgetting the commandments of God. He has no problem with mortifying the flesh. Even when he takes on the flesh and has to deal with the issues of the flesh that we have to deal with, it's not something that's a problem for him. He's completely covered and clothed in this blue robe that is a reminder to be holy. That's the Jesus who comes to us. Spend a little bit of time looking at this one phrase. It says that it has an opening in the neck like a coat of mail. And you realize it's a completely unnecessary description. You don't have to say that. If you're just talking about how to put it on, if you're just talking about the mechanics of what you're going to wear, you don't have to say it has an opening in it like a coat of mail. You could just say, make an opening for the head. Put a hem around it so it won't tear. Practically speaking, that's all you need to say. Why does it say it has an opening like a coat of mail? I think it's for the same reason that we were told that the laver was made out of the bronze mirrors of the women who congregated outside of Moses' tent. Again, completely unnecessary detail. But as soon as you get that detail, it makes you think about the thing that's being made in a different way. It makes you think about it in a metaphorical way. It makes you see through the shadow a little bit and see what's really being described. So when they made the bronze laver, that big basin, and they say, it's made out of all of those mirrors of the women, then automatically you start thinking, oh, all of those individual mirrors are being taken and melted down into make this one big mirror that you can look into and you can see yourself as God sees you. All of a sudden you start thinking about what's a basin of water totally different. You start thinking about it like it's a mirror itself. So when you think about this blue robe and it says it's got an opening in it like a coat of mail, then I think about this differently. This isn't just a robe. When I think of robe, I think of, you know, my bathrobe. This is telling me, don't think about it like that. This is not just a garment that you're supposed to pull on. Every time the priest puts this on, every time he sticks his arms up, because it's a robe, it doesn't seem like it's got fasteners down it, he's going to slide this over his head, he's going to stick his head through that hole, and he's supposed to think about this passage that says, it's got an opening like a coat of mail. You are putting armor on. The priest is supposed to think he is putting armor on every time this thing goes on. Priest is playing dress up. It's not actually armor. It's linen. But it's armor. It's the armor of remembrance. We don't actually have time to go and try and collate what's happening here with the New Testament passage about putting on the armor of God. But it's the same kind of thing that's happening. And also, you know, so when the priest puts this on, the priest is supposed to think, well, today I'm off to war. Today I'm off to war. The priests had a role when Israel literally went to war. Deuteronomy 20, starting in verse 1, tells you what the priest's duty was. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. the priest is this person who, wearing a blue robe of remembrance, is supposed to stand up in front of the people and say, remember who God is. Don't be afraid of people in chariots. Don't be afraid of those things that you can see. Remember what God has said and remember what God has done. And the priest is wearing his coat of mail. Doesn't look like one. But the passage is telling you, remember, this priest is playing dress up. This priest is putting on armor. Fight like a priest. Think about that. Fight like a priest. Revelation 17, 7-14. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carried her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and another is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th, and is of the 7, and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. It's useful for us to think about this because the priest isn't the only person playing this kind of dress up. There are ways in New Testament ways in which pretty much every person who's called of God is playing dress up. Just for example, go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 says, let me tell you about marriage. It's this great mystery. Husbands are like Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. Husbands are not Christ. But everything Ephesians 5 is saying is, husbands, you are a picture of Christ. The moment, guys, that you went to that girl and said, will you marry me? You were saying, I want to play dress up. I am putting, now you may not have known that, but that's what you were doing. You probably didn't propose that way. But that's what you were doing. You were saying, I'm going to play dress up for the rest of my life. I, in a particular kind of way, am going to put on Christ. I'm going to do it well sometimes. I'm going to do it poorly a bunch of times. But I'm going to put on Christ. And wives, when you say yes, you are saying, I'll play dress up too. I will be the picture of the church. I'll be the picture of the church. And so you see, we're putting on these roles that God has given us that are pictures of something much grander, much bigger, that if you will, the marriages that we have on earth, for as real as they are, they're just shadows of a heavenly thing that you don't get to until the end of Revelation, when Christ comes and he meets his bride, and his bride is the New Jerusalem, clothed in all of the works of the saints. But for all this time that the priest is playing dress up, realize that we are given roles like that. We're supposed to be pictures of something else. That we're supposed to be pictures of heavenly reality. And that people who are supposed to look at this priest and say, ah, that's a priest, he fights like Jesus, are supposed to look at us in ways and say, ah, he's a husband, he's a picture of Jesus. She's a wife, she's a picture of the church. And you can do it well or you can do it poorly. But it's not an option not to do it. Bells and pomegranates. So, this is one of those cases where there's missing information. We don't know how many bells. We don't know how many pomegranates. So at least for our purposes, it doesn't matter. If God didn't tell us, then he had two chances to tell us. All we know is that there are numbers of them. There's bells and pomegranates all around. And if there's any aspiring songwriters in here, there is a children's song just waiting to be written from this verse. And you can use the refrain just as the Lord commanded Moses. I mean, it writes itself. So at least I hope somebody will. But there's this mixture of bells and pomegranates all the way around. And the pomegranates are made of fabric, or they're made of linen. They're made of the same blue, purple, scarlet thread. And the bells are made of pure gold. And obviously they're there for decoration. They're there for glory and for beauty, as we saw earlier when God was describing this. But specifically, do they mean anything else? Well, I think bells are pretty obvious. They're pure gold. So pure gold, again, should make us think, okay, this is talking somehow or other about the work of God. So these bells of pure gold, well, what are bells? Bells are sounds. Bells are pleasant sounds. I think these bells here are emblems of the Word of God. When you have these sounds, these tinkling as the priest walks, this is a picture of the Word of God. Every time the priest is wearing this garment and walking around and you're hearing this tinkling, this is the sounds that's representing the Word of God. How does this picture Christ? When Christ comes, everywhere he goes, everywhere he walks, he's bringing with him the Word of God. Pomegranates are a little bit less obvious. But if we look at all of the rest of the uses of pomegranate in Scripture, I think it'll tell us what we're supposed to get from this. And basically, pomegranates show up more or less in five different kinds of places. We're not going to look at every text. But the first place they show up is actually here in Exodus, earlier in Exodus 28, and then here in this passage in Exodus. This is the first place where pomegranates are mentioned in Scripture, talking about these pomegranates that go on the priest's clothes. The second place that they show up are later on, say, for example, Deuteronomy 8. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So these pomegranates are a sign of the fruitfulness and the blessing of Canaan. When the spies go into Canaan, everybody remembers that they brought back with them this giant bunch of figs that they had to carry on a stick between two men's shoulders. I'm sorry, a bunch of grapes that they had to carry on a stick between two men's shoulders. But they also brought with them pomegranates and figs as signs of the fruitfulness of Canaan. And the people complain in the wilderness in numbers that this is not a land of pomegranates. So pomegranates here are a sign of how good Canaan's going to be. The next place that they show up is in Solomon's temple. So when Solomon builds the temple that replaces the tabernacle, there are pomegranates all over the place. There's these two massive bronze pillars that are built outside, and they have networks of literally hundreds of pomegranates on these pillars outside. And so those are the first three places. The fourth place is also Solomon in the book Song of Songs. Actually, probably where pomegranates show up the most is in the Song of Solomon. It shows up six times there. For example, chapter 7, verse 12, "Let us go up early to the vineyards and see if the vine is budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love." Four places. So the last place is in the prophets. And in the prophets, it's usually talking about the reversal of all of those promises about how good Canaan would be. Joel chapter 1, verse 12. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So if you take and you bundle up all of these passages about pomegranates, and you say, well, what do pomegranates mean? Why would they be here on the hem of the robe of the high priest? And mentioned in detail, the word used several times in the text just talking about them. Well, you look at all these passages, and pomegranates basically mean two things. They're a sign of abundance. They're a sign of fruitfulness, if you will. And they're a sign of joy. When you have pomegranates, it's a sign of joy and blessing. When you don't have pomegranates, it's a sign of judgment. When you have pomegranates, it's a sign that there's fruitfulness, that there's blessing there. So all around this priest's garment, you've got these two signs. One is the word of God, and the other one is fruitfulness. And they're alternating, one after the other. And I think that in and of itself is meaningful. We're not supposed to take the bells and the pomegranate separately. They're alternating. The text uses the words alternatingly. When you have the word of God, what comes along with it? You get this fruitfulness. You get joy. You get blessing. Consider, for example, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says hard things to them. Many of those disciples leave him. And Jesus looks around at the 12 who are left and says, well, aren't you leaving too? And Peter says, well, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Psalm 27, verses 4 to 6. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, and shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Or, going back to the New Testament, 1 John 1, verses 3 to 4. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is, I think, what's being pictured here by Bell Pomegranate, is with the word of God comes joy. Just look throughout the New Testament and see how joy is used. And joy, even in the midst of tribulation, is something that results from the word of God. With the word of God come blessings and joy. But also, remember, the Word of God is a person. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. With Jesus Christ come joy, blessing, come fruitfulness. Jesus' Word does not return void. Next section, verses 27 to 29. The clothes for the rest of the priests. They made tunics, artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons. A turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine woven linen, and a sash of fine woven linen of blue, purple, and scarlet thread made by a weaver, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So they made these out of fine linen. And to this point, I don't think we've actually talked about linen that much, other than, well, it's not wool, it doesn't make you sweat. But you know how linen is made. Linen comes from a plant. It comes from the flax plant. It's this plant that sort of looks like a grass. It grows up. It's got a small flower on the top of it. But the way that you make linen out of that plant is you take the plant and you will, If you go to any of those, say, like Williamsburg or those living history museums, you can usually see some methods there for doing it, and it looks like medieval torture devices. You'll have these blocks of wood that have all of these nails poking up from them, pretty dangerous. And they'll take those linen plants, and they'll slap them down on those nails, and then they'll pull them through them. And they'll slap them down, and they'll pull them through them. Or they'll take them over to a bench, and they'll beat them with a wooden mallet. And what they're doing is, you know, your biology, where they talk about xylem and phloem. Xylem and phloem are the tubes where water and nutrients move up and down a plant. Well, those individual tubes are getting broken apart through this process where you're breaking the plant down. And those individual tubes can then become the very fine fibers that you make linen out of. But notice all of those things that we've been saying where we talked about acacia wood, and how it's a sign of scourging, and how we talked about the scourging that happens with just the sacrifices themselves. It's even true here in linen. The way that you make linen is you absolutely break down a plant. You pull it up by the roots, and then you beat it, and you stab it, and you pierce it. This fine woven linen, which isn't of itself, is also a sign of holiness. This is what it takes. We need a Savior who comes clothed in fine woven linen. We need a Savior who's been subjected to that kind of abuse in order for us to be holy. And holiness is really very much at stake here. So where it says a turban of fine woven linen and exquisite hats of fine linen, that's important, the grammar there. So there's one turban. That particular turban we're going to talk about in just a second, that's worn by the high priest. The exquisite hats, plural, those are hats worn by all the other priests. But then they also have short trousers of fine woven linen. And I'm going to say a word here from the pulpit. Your parents may not let you say this word all the time, but this is underwear. This is underwear that the priests are supposed to wear. And why is this important? Well, if you remember way back earlier in Exodus, there's a passage that talks about if you go out and you make an altar, there's rules for making that altar. If you make an altar out of earth, if you make an altar out of stones, there's certain things you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to cut the stones, for example. But you know what else it said? You can't make an altar with steps. And the reason that you can't make an altar with steps is because your uncleanness might be exposed as you walk up those steps to the altar. Now, the altar that they're offering sacrifices of here, you know, it's not much taller than this. There's going to be no steps to the altar at the tabernacle. But these fine woven linen trousers are actually a sign of how God's making the people holy, how he's covering their uncleanness. Why is this important? Well, it's going to be important in several hundred years because Solomon's going to make a temple. And when it makes the temple, there's a lot of things that are different about the temple. They don't use acacia wood in the temple. They use a lot of olive wood. They use cedar, cypress. But they don't use that. And another thing that's different is the altar that they offer burnt offerings on. It's a very different altar. That altar is absolutely massive. It's 20 cubits by 20 cubits on the top. So if you will, if a cubit is a foot and a half, do your math. It's 30 feet by 30 feet. The altar that Solomon is going to make in a couple hundred years. It's also 10 cubits tall. If it's 10 cubits tall, that means it's 15 foot tall. Now, if the commandment to not make steps going up to an altar is absolute, then I have no idea how they offer burnt offerings on this particular altar. You know, do you get two priests who are grabbing a side of beef saying, one, two, and throwing it 15 feet up in the air? You know, that's a story and a half. They have to have steps going up to this altar. How can you approach God on steps when he says the problem is your uncleanness keeps you from coming up an altar with steps? Well, the way that you do it is God covers your uncleanness. The way that you do it is God gives you clothes of righteousness to cover even those parts. That's why the priest's underwear is mentioned. Because God is making a people holy. He's showing them, you can't approach me just normally up any steps. You can't ascend up to an altar because you're unclean and that might be exposed. But things are different if God clothes you. Things are different if God gives you fine woven linen, clothes of righteousness. The priests also, they all get sashes. And I don't quite know what to make of this. If somebody has an idea, I'm definitely open to it. But this is the only colorful thing that all of the non-high priests wear, is they get this sash that's woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Our text here says that it's made by a weaver. And that the word that they translated weaver here is not the same word or the same root word that we've seen elsewhere for weaver, woven work. You know, when they make the blue robe of woven work, it's not the same word. If you're reading this in the King James, it says of needlework, and that's probably a better translation. Basically, these sashes they're fine detail. They're embroidered. But it's the only colorful thing that a regular priest gets to wear. I do think that it's showing the connection of those regular priests to the high priest. They have this one badge that is going to be a different thing than anybody in the regular public is going to be wearing. Nobody in the regular public is probably going to be wearing these costly dyed garments of blue, purple, and scarlet. But they get this one sash that sets them apart. A lot of people might be wearing fine linen. Fine linen is actually, you know, I mean, it would have been very much in, say, an Egyptian kind of garment. Pretty common garment. But this one thing is going to set them apart as looking different. And it's something that they're only wearing while they're ministering in the temple. I'm sorry, in the tabernacle. And all of this, again, is done just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Even the underwear was made just as the Lord commanded Moses. Last section, verses 30 and 31. And then they made a plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied it to a blue cord to fasten it above the turban as the Lord had commanded Moses. I actually don't have a lot to say about this section. And the reason that I don't have a lot to say about this section is this is sort of summing up everything else. It's emphasized here by its location. It's emphasized by it's the last thing talked about. Maybe it's the last thing that he puts on, but it's the last thing that's talked about. And so oftentimes when you're reading in Hebrew, first things, middle things, last things, those are usually your points of emphasis. Those are the things where you're supposed to focus. And the last garment that's made, indeed, the last thing that's mentioned is being made here for all of the tabernacle stuff is this gold crown that goes on the turban, etched with the words, holiness to the Lord, and fastened to the turban by a blue cord. Well, again, gold is a sign of the work of God. Holiness to the Lord only happens by the work of God. It's not a silver plaque. It's not a bronze plaque. This is gold. Holiness is something that is only accomplished by the work of God on a person. It's tied with a blue cord. Again, we're in our study of blue. What is a blue cord? Well, this is a sign of remembrance. It's right there on the head even, that this is a sign of remembrance. How do you remember to be holy? Well, keep that bound on your head. And thank goodness that the kind of righteousness that God calls us to is not an outward righteousness where we're wearing our righteousness on a hat. The kind of righteousness that God gives us is one where He renews our minds, where He changes us from the inside out. And for this one piece, this one small piece, God is going to pause and say that same thing that we've seen with all the other elements, that they did this one thing just as the Lord commanded Moses. So this one element of all of the high priest's garments is put in isolation, a gold crown tied with a blue cord. It's taken and it's set off and it says, and that thing too was done just as the Lord commanded Moses. God takes this thing, this telegraphing holiness to the Lord and saying, that too is done right. How important do you think God thinks holiness is? If He's going to isolate it all by itself, where the metaphor is literally written on the thing, this is a picture of holiness, make sure you do this right too. Because you have a king, a high priest, who when he comes, he will wear holiness to the Lord. For a conclusion, before we get to applications, I want to read a section from John 17. John 17 is that part that is commonly called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And the reason that I want to read this particular section to you is because we've been talking about all of the garments of the high priest and the meanings of those garments of the high priest, and we've been saying, oh, they point to Jesus. Let's see if they actually do. When Jesus is praying what's called the high priestly prayer, let's see if his prayer matches the description of these clothes. I'm going to start in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be as one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, as you have loved me. You look at all those things that he's praying. You look at the themes that Jesus covers there. And they're exactly the themes that the high priest is carrying around on his body and his clothes. Just the things that we've talked about today. You see, he's talking about their joy being made complete. You see that he's talking about the word that he's brought to them. You see that he's talking about sanctification and holiness. You see about what it takes to come back to God, to be made one with God as being made one with the Son. You see how it's all the work of God. You see how it's about the body of Christ. You see how it is the gift of glory. And I tell you, behold, Levi's sons played dress up for hundreds of years. They put it on. Most of them did not know what they were putting on. Here's the real priest. And this is how he loves his own. Applications. I have six of them if you're keeping track. Hopefully I don't forget them. Number one, fight like a priest. Fight like a priest. when the priest gets dressed in these garments to go about his duties, he's supposed to think, oh, I'm putting on my coat of mail. And each one of you has got some level of warfare that you're engaged in. For some of you, for all of us, in fact, the war starts in our own hearts. Every one of us is at war with the lusts of the flesh. For some of you, that's your primary battlefield. For some of you, that is where the war starts and stops for now. But for some of you, there's a greater war. For some of you, you've got a war with the outside world. You have a war with the world. You have a war with the works of the devil. I don't know exactly where it is for each one of you. But I do know those of you who are believers are priests. And priests wear a coat of mail because they have to go to war. They wear a coat of mail that is a sign of remembrance of the commandments of God, of the holiness of God, of the need for sanctification, a reminder to mortify the sins of the flesh, and remember all of the great things that God has done. So fight like a priest. Number two is just a subset of that one. All of this blue is a reminder to us of how important remembrance is. Remember the commandments of God. Go to war with sin. Number three, from the bells and the pomegranates, take joy in the word. Take joy in the word. The word should bring you joy. Number four, do not despise the small task that God has given you. Do not despise the small task that God has given you. If God has given you a job to do, any job of whatever description, it is worthwhile to do that job just as God commanded. If God has given you the job to honor your father and your mother, it's worth doing that job well. If God has given you the job of loving your wife, it's worth doing that job well. If God has given you the job of honoring your husband, it's worth doing that job well. If God has given you the job of getting along with your brothers and sisters, it's worth doing that job well. If God has given you the job of witnessing to that coworker that you've missed the opportunities, do that job well. Whatever tiny little job God has given you, it's worth doing well, because here, there was a time when somebody did a tiny little job of something that you could hold in your hands, and God said, that was done exactly like I commanded. Number five, learn to love the church. I mean the actual, real, flesh and blood church. The messy, the one full of sinners that you deal with. Learn to love that one. Because that's how God has decided to connect his people to him, is through that. And number six, make your connection sure. Ask yourself, are you just part of that visible church? Are you just part of the church that's born on the shoulders of the priests? Or are you one of those precious stones that Christ carries over his heart, bound there by gold? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text that you've given us today. We thank you for bringing us through this passage. We thank you for the shadows that you left in the Old Testament and then revealing their meaning in the New. Help us to love Jesus more because of this. Help us to take the lessons from this, to remember you, to remember your great works, and to do all that you've commanded, just as you've commanded it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.